Genesis study, Genesis chapter 34, and this is number 71 in our series, and we hope to get through the entire chapter. I want to start with a hillbilly holler out to Brother Shane Slattery. Brother Shane, if you ever met a hillbilly, man, that's actually not. He's a Yankees fan, and we love him in spite of that. And we appreciate Brother Shane. He's been a great encouragement to me for several years now. And just thinking about how long it's been, time flies. So let's start with a word of prayer before we get into the text. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We do ask you to help us and guide us in our studies. And Lord, we're just so thankful for this book. Every day dealing with people who they're ignorant and without guidance and without wisdom, and it's because they are without this book. And our nation right now is in that same predicament. And as we read in this text, we're going to be dealing with the lack of wisdom and guidance because these boys don't follow your word. Lord, we just pray you would help us to learn from that and not to repeat it in our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're in chapter 34. Before we get into the text, I want to start with an interesting quote. You know, it's funny, being a King James only, as we're called, I don't know of a better term. I only believe the King James Bible in English. And the accusation is that you're in a cult. And they'll say, hey, you're just a follower of Peter Ruckman. Other people will say, oh, you're just a follower of that Dean Burgon Society. And then other accusations they throw at you. And then they'll say, oh, that King James only movement's only been around for 40 years or 50 years or whatever. And as we're seeing over and over in these quotes, the belief that God has preserved his word and given us his word without error in the King James Bible goes back hundreds of years. This book makes the case all the way back to the beginning of the release of the King James Bible. People believed they had the words of God. This quote is from the European magazine, which is interesting because it's in 1788. Fast forward today, and it's June of 2016, and the Brits are about to vote on whether to stay in the European Union or not. And there's been this movement. Really, that's what was behind Napoleon and Hitler more recently and all the way back to the Caesars, was the desire to unite all of Europe and then rule the world. And here you have this European, the European magazine and London Review, volume 14, 1788. Listen to this quote. Were the alteration of the AV, the authorized version, now proposed to take place, we should not be surprised to see numbers of the worthiest and best-meaning men in the kingdom united with the whole tribe of fanatics, guilty as charged, under a formidable standard of rebellion against what they would deem, and loudly in our ears pronounce, an impious and abominable, yea, verily, a heathenish innovation. It would hardly be possible to carry it into execution without creating very serious dangers both to church and state, end quote. Now let me tell you something. This is 1788, and 100 years later, 1888, I think it might be 1881 when it was first released, that is what would lead England into apostasy. And that view expressed by those believers in 1788 is exactly our view, and we're accused of being part of something new. 1788, do the math. So that's just great. I love it. We believe we have the Word of God, and that's why we study it verse by verse, line upon line, precept upon precept, every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And so we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 34 here in Genesis. We left off where Esau is dumped by Jacob on his way to Seir, and Jacob lands in Shechem, which is west of Jordan. He's actually in Shalem, which is a city of Shechem, west of Jordan. And let me tell you something. This chapter gets pretty ugly. There's not a lot of big biblical meat. This isn't, you know, we don't go to Genesis for doctrine. Not a lot of typology here either. But it's an example of, I believe, of the divine inspiration of the Bible. If this was just written by holy men of God and they weren't writing the words of God under divine inspiration, they would have left this out. But it's in there because God wrote this book. The King James Bible is His Word in English without error. And let's go ahead and read verse 1. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. Now, I think at this point there's something to be said here for what we might call biblical separation. We're not saying that Dinah sinned by going out and seeing the daughters of the land. The daughters of the land were not believers in the same God, and they were not of the children of Israel. And it's just something that needs to be said. The Bible speaks clearly of the need to separate from unbelievers. And I just believe this is a good point to bring it up. We may or may not even accuse Dinah of that. She just went out to see the daughters of the land. But it is a good example, a good time to bring up the doorway to disaster that believers open up by going out to see the daughters of the land. And it relates to this, you know, every time you call for separation, people say, Jesus ate with sinners. Well, yeah, he ate with sinners, and he preached the gospel to them. And he didn't just hang out and party with sinners the way the Laodiceans claim. And really, I just want to make it clear, I'm not faulting Dinah here because we're not given any information of the fact that she really did anything wrong. And no matter what she didn't deserve what happened. I just want to make that clear. But with that said, there is some truth to glean there for your own life and for my life. And I've tried to follow that myself. And when I haven't, through the years, it's cost me. So verse 2 says, and when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. So this is the son of the prince of the Hivites. And he saw Dinah, and she's no doubt a good-looking young girl, even though she was Leah's daughter, and Leah was said to be tender-eyed, which I believe is a nice way of saying she had pretty eyes. She wasn't like Rachel, who was fair to look upon. Verse 3 continues, and his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel, and spake kindly unto the damsel. And Shechem, verse 4, spake unto his father Hamor, saying, get me this damsel the wife. So, just a word on this thing, you know, to Shechem, this may not even seem wrong, and I'm not, again, justifying it. I'm saying it's the reality of apostasy. And it's happening all over the world right now. And even though there's a last-ditch effort in the media to denounce this kind of stuff, the fact is, on college campuses and among young people especially, what we call possibly date rape or whatever you want to tag it, rape is rape. And it's happening all over, and it's an epidemic, and a lot of it goes unreported for various reasons. And it ends up in abortions, it ends up in the spread of STDs, ends up in unwanted children that are then not raised by people who love them, and so forth. And this is always what happens in apostasy, and that's why it's happened in America today, because we live in an age of apostasy. And verse 5, it says, and Jacob heard that he, Shechem, had defiled Dinah his daughter. Now his sons were with his cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they were come. So Jacob's not saying anything. He brings in the boys to tell them what was going on. He didn't go right out and make a fuss about it. He's being diplomatic. And as we go to verse 6, keep in mind, there's no record that during this whole thing that Jacob consulted with the Lord. He's taking matters in his own hands, and we'll see that with Joshua. You know, Joshua's one of the great men of God. We'll see it with Josiah. Actually, that's how Josiah will die. If you've read it already, you've seen that. He goes out against Egypt and against Pharaoh without consulting the Lord, and so forth. So that's what we have here. This mess is going on, and in the midst of the mess, there's no evidence, no record that they consult the Lord for his guidance and his wisdom. Verse 6 says, "And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out unto Jacob to commune with him. And the sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very wroth, because he had wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done." So, verse 7 tells us that before the Mosaic law, there was law. And you'll see references to that. The law is always in reference to Mosaic law after the Mosaic law was given. But there is reference to law before that. And this that happened was unlawful in Israel. And so Haman approaches now, he approaches Jacob as an elder to elder, and to speak to the daughter of the victim. At least in our minds, she's a victim. In their minds, they're so pagan. You know, that's what's going on. It's just a fact. You go to places where God's word does not rule. By the way, read Will Durant's History of Civilization. And I'm just actually reading through Volume 1 now. And it's an ugly history that Durant tries to put a pretty good spin on it, but it's in Volume 1, Our Oriental Heritage. And he talks about how these civilizations, they had some terrible, what we would consider terrible morals. And women, I mean, it was like when they grew up, women were just allowed to be promiscuous. And they even would actually, what we call deflower the young girls before they got married, because they thought that it was wrong to shed blood. So that's why they wanted a woman who wasn't a virgin. And so they couldn't hardly find men to do the deed. It was just terrible. And the more you study pagan cultures without Christ, you realize that morality is not some universal truth that everybody understands. And if you don't believe that, just go study what's going on in Afghanistan. They have the prepubescent boys in some countries, Muslim countries, and they say it's like being with a woman because they're not men yet. And then in Afghanistan, they want post-pubescent young men, but they have to be under age 25 and unmarried, and they have them basically living like trans, what we would call transgenders over in America. And it's all just a sodomite, nasty, disgusting world out there once you get rid of that book. And as I said, I think Peter Ruckman is the first person I saw to coin the term, it's either back to the Bible or back to the jungle. And you'll see that every time the Word of God goes out the window, mankind goes back to the jungle. And so in verse 8, "And Hamor communed with them, saying, The soul of my son Shechem longeth for your daughter. I pray you give her him to wife." Now, I know I'm going to maybe offend somebody by saying this, but I'm just trying to be real with this. These people, with their lack of morality, their lack of wisdom and everything, you have to give this guy credit in the sense that after laying with Dinah, he didn't just chalk it up as a score. I mean, you know, that's how these guys over here in America, you know, it's just you lay with as many people as you can, you know. They celebrate, you know, even behind the scenes. We wouldn't do it out front and out in open company, but men celebrate other men who you know, like Wilt Chamberlain, you know, and Elvis Presley, you know, people like that who can, and Gene Simmons of Kiss, who's been on TV shows bragging about how many women that he is, what they say, slept with, which is just a nice way of saying committed adultery with. And Absalom's sister, Tamar, will go through a similar thing. And Amnon, who was, it says he was sick for his sister Tamar, and he forces her, just like Shechem does Dinah here. This is in the 2 Samuel, is the reference to it. But then after he does the deed, he throws her out of the room and doesn't want anything to do with her. And that's what happens to too many of these young ladies, and I've seen it, and I've had to deal with it. I had to counsel these young ladies, and I don't mean to like feel sorry for me. I mean, it just makes me sick. And you counsel them, and you try to console them, and talk to them. And in one case, because of the shame, small town, the little girl's mom wouldn't press charges. So the fellow got by with it, and I'm sure he did it again after that. And as far as I know, never got caught, never got in trouble for it. And so that's what we're dealing with, and that's what we're dealing with in America today because of apostasy. And verse 9 continues, and he says, "And make ye marriages with us, and give your daughters unto us, and take our daughters unto you, and ye shall dwell," verse 10, "and ye shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you, dwell and trade ye therein, and get you possessions therein." Verse 11, "And Shechem said unto her father and unto her brethren, Let me find grace in your eyes, and what ye shall say unto me I will give." So Hamor was talking, and there was no response. And Shechem jumps right in and says, "Yes, let me find grace in your eyes, and what ye shall say unto me I will give." Verse 12, "Ask me never so much dowry and gift, and I will give according as ye shall say unto me, but give me the damsel to wife." So he really seems like, after doing such a terrible thing, he's trying to do the right thing to some extent. In verse 13, "And the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father deceitfully, and said, Because he had defiled Dinah their sister." So they're answering deceitfully. And what we're going to get here is a little what we'd call like father, like son. The same way Jacob has been dealing with others, Esau and Lamech and or Laban, and we'll see. You know, it doesn't stop here, and so they're mimicking really what they've seen from the old man Jacob. In verse 14, "And they said unto them, We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one that is uncircumcised, for that were a reproach unto us." So they're acting like the reason why they can't agree to it is because these men are all uncircumcised. Now, the funny thing is, that's true. But the problem is, they don't really mean that they are willing to give Dinah over. They are setting, this is bait. They're setting them up. And verse 16, "Then will we give our daughters unto you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people." That is an amazing thing to consider. Let's read verse 17, come back to this. It says, "But if ye will not hearken unto us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughters and we will be gone." So they're making this pretend offer. It's like United States of America dealing with Iran over the nukes. Iran doesn't mean a word of it. They just tell us what they know we want to hear, and they never keep their word. And then in Shechem and Hamor's case, they're like the Obama administration in 2016, and any administration who thinks they're going to deal honestly with that regime in Iran. They're going to get taken, and they're going to lose. And that's what's going on here. And you just think about this. I mean, this is pretty, it's just very interesting to consider. If, you know, Jacob seems to be going along with what his sons are saying, and later, you know, he'll act like someone who's shocked that this happened and that he thought that it was really going to happen along the lines of them being circumcised and everybody coming together to become one people. And at no time does it show Jacob consulting with the Lord, who has already extended the promise of Abraham and Isaac to Jacob. The implications of this is just astounding when you sit and think about what was at risk here. if this had gone as planned, then it would, the descendants of Hamor would have basically overshadowed the DNA, let's say, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It would have been only partially a Shemite tribe, and been majority Shechemite. And you know, you have to believe that because not only because it's so evil, but just that because of these circumstances, that Satan was behind this thing to try to put an end to the promised seed. He had promised in Genesis 3 of the seed of the woman, he would bruise the head of the serpent, and then God had promised that that would come through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the tribe, or the seed of Judah. And somehow it looks like this was an attempt to thwart that. And we don't know. We can only speculate because not much else is said. But we get back to what we do know there in verse 18. It says, "And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son." Verse 19, "And the young man deferred not to do the thing because he had delight in Jacob's daughter, and he was more honorable than all the house of his father." Now, that, I didn't say that. That's why I earlier said that it looked like Shechem was trying to do the right thing. The Holy Spirit here makes this comment about him that says he was more honorable than all the house of his father. Now, he's a rapist. So that says something about the rest of his family. But he's more honorable than the rest of them, and he is trying to do the right thing. And that's the testimony of Scripture. And so verse 20, it says, "And Hamor and Shechem his son came unto the gate of their city and communed with the men of their city, saying..." And we'll stop there for just a second. The gate, always remember, that's basically the town hall and open court of the cities in that day. And, of course, that's where Lot sat, in the gate of Sodom. And they said, "Who's this man who's going to be a judge over us?" "Don't judge! Don't judge! Thou shalt not judge!" You know, just like all the Sodomites through history, they've always cried that. But now back in verse 21, it says, "These men are peaceable with us. Therefore let them dwell in the land and trade therein, for the land, behold, it is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us for wives, and let us give them our daughters." Verse 22, "Only herein will the men consent unto us for to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised." So the Hamor and Shechem have gone back to the men of the city and said, "Listen, if you just go along with this one thing, then we can become one people. We can get some of these beautiful women for wives. We can give some of our women to them for wives, and everything, you know, be..." Well, this is just a scam, remember. And it's very comparable to what Muhammad did. You look at some of the things Muhammad did, especially what we see about to happen, is very much in lines with what we see out of Muhammad. And so verse 24 says, "And unto Hamor and unto Shechem his son hearkened all that went out of the gate of his city, and every male was circumcised, all that went out of the gate of his city." So all the people who actually lived there, all the men, were circumcised. And it's going to cost them. They think that they're making a deal with these men. They think that the sons of Jacob are being legit. Verse 25, "And it came to pass on the third day, when they were sore, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword and came upon the city boldly and slew all the males." So all it took was two men with swords. They quietly went through the city and just sliced them, took the sword to them, killed them. And it says when they were sore. That's why I believe in still circumcising, but I don't preach it because it's not a biblical requirement. But for cleanliness, I've mentioned Will Durant's history, and he mentioned that circumcision actually took place among people way back even before it was instituted under Moses, and it was for cleanliness purposes. And if you wait to have this done as a adult, this is the kind of thing you have to face. And I know two men, personally, I know two men who've done it, because they were just, that's one of the reasons I'm pro-circumcision. But verse 26 says, "And they slew Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went out." And so Dinah was in the city, and Shechem thought he had him a wife, and all the other men of the city are excited about this. And it's a big, huge slaughter. They kill all the men. They take Dinah out. It says in verse 27, the sons of Jacob came upon the slain. So this is all the sons now. And spoiled the city because they had defiled their sister. Verse 28, they took their sheep and their oxen and their asses and that which was in the city and that which was in the field. Verse 29, and all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives took they captive, and spoiled even all that was in the house. So this is genocide. This is not, it's indefensible. And again, at no point does it say God told them to do this. At no point did it even say they consulted with God about this. This is an infallible account of fallible men. And some of the babes in Christ out there need to think this through and get this straight. Everything in the Word of God is the Word of God, and it's given to us infallibly, but not everything said in the Word of God is true. Now be careful, don't run off and scream now. Listen to me. There are times where Satan said things. There's an account of Satan in the garden. He says, hath God said, thou shalt not surely die? Well, that's not true. So why is it considered infallible? Because that's exactly what he said, and we've been given that in an infallible account of that. There's a reference of in the book of Acts of Gamaliel, and the cults, like the Mormons, love to quote this thing, where he says I believe it's verse 20 or chapter 5 of Acts, and he stood up and said, about the apostles that were being persecuted, he said, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, this is verse 36 in Acts 5, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him, but he also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, listen, Gamaliel says, refrain from these men and let them alone, for if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And that's not, that statement, I'm sorry, is not true. It's infallible in the sense that God gave us an infallible account of this quotation. That's exactly what Gamaliel said. But what Gamaliel said was not the word of God. It was the word of Gamaliel, and it was not true. It is not true. Muhammad's religion has lasted, how many, 1,400 years now. Does that mean it's of God? No. So that's where we're going to have to end it, with that understanding. Jacob is now scared to death. He's going to be wiped out. Verse 30, and Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, ye have troubled me to make me stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house. And then verse 31, they respond and says, and they said, should he deal with our sister as with an harlot? So we're going to untangle that a little more as we start studying chapter 35, but this all comes down to Jacob and his sons in the flesh, not seeking the will of God, the word of God, the counsel of God, and they make a mess of things because of that. And you and I will do the same thing anytime we act on our own opinions and don't seek the counsel of God.